morning, Sovereign Grace Church. I trust that you are all doing well, enjoying the grace of God. If you are a dad and you are sitting at home, it happens to be Father's Day. I just want to wish you a happy Father's Day. I hope that you enjoy this day, that you feel the Lord's pleasure upon you. And I also want to thank you for just being a faithful dad. Thank you for loving Jesus. Thank you for teaching your kids what it means to know Jesus and to be found in Jesus and to pick up their cross and follow him. So I hope you have a great day being celebrated and ultimately celebrating God's grace in your life. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you would, please turn in your Bibles there and follow along with me. The Apostle Paul writes the following. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, as we spend time in your word, Lord, I ask that you would fill us with insight and understanding into this text, Lord, that we might grow in our relationship with you, that we might grow in our faith, that we might grow in our unity together as a church. Lord, and I pray for all the dads who are watching this on Father's Day, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, that you would give them the gifts that they need to lead their families well and to love their children in such a way that you've called them to do. And so, Lord, please bless them and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but at times I find myself getting into conflicts. I think conflict is a reality for all of us, and I've noticed that when conflict comes into our lives, we have a temptation to either go to one side or the other, and sometimes I like to refer to this side and that side as a lion and a turtle. And so I want to ask you, are you a lion or are you a turtle when it comes to conflicts? And what I mean by this is that when a lion is faced with a threat or a possible dangerous situation, it will not run, but instead it will stand its ground and it will seek to fight or it will seek to attack that which is presenting a danger to itself. And so I recently saw a YouTube video of men out on a safari hunting lions, and as they were tracking these two lions, they noticed that one of the lions broke off from the other, and it was then that these men realized that they weren't actually hunting both of these lions, but instead the lion that broke off started to actually hunt them. And sure enough, as I was watching this video, as these men were seeking to track these lions, they heard a growl in the bushes. And immediately they stopped, they dropped to one knee, and they began to point their guns in the direction of the growl. And in a matter of seconds, an angry, ferocious lion came flying out of the brush, ready to devour these men. It was ready to fight for its life. And in that split second, these men started to shoot at the lion, and right before the lion could reach one of the men, he hit the lion between the eyes, killing it instantly as it dropped into his lap. You don't want to mess with a lion because a lion is ferocious. A lion is a fighter. Now, a turtle, on the other hand, is the exact opposite of a lion. A turtle has a real hard shell that it likes to retreat into and hide from any and all danger. And so when a turtle is threatened and begins to feel danger, it immediately pulls itself back inside of its shell. It might get kicked around a bit, but in the end, it will typically wait it out until life is safe again for it to come out of its shell. Now, when I think about a lion and I think about a lion and a turtle, And I think about who I am. Am I a fighter, or do I like to hide when conflict comes? I'd like to think I'm a mixture of both. I probably, though, would lean towards being a turtle. I probably wouldn't punch you in the face if we got into a fight, but instead what I would do is I would pull back and maybe ignore you. And so my question is, what about you? Are you more of a lion, or are you more of a turtle when it comes to conflict? Do you ferociously like to fight for your life, seeking to devour your opponent, or do you pull back and retreat to the comfort and protection of your shell? All of us are tempted in the midst of a conflict to either fight or flee. We're either going to be the lion or we're going to be the turtle. We're either going to fight for our life or we're going to seek to do whatever we can to protect our lives in the sense of hiding from conflict. Now, the problem with these two extremes and their responses is that they don't ever really resolve the conflict that is in front of us. But instead, what ends up happening, especially in the context of the church, is these two responses can tear apart relationships. They can really wreak havoc upon life together in the church. And so wherever conflict exists and it's never appropriately dealt with, it begins to destroy relationships. And not just relationships, but it can also seek to destroy a local church and its effectiveness to reach the community with the gospel that we've been given that has reconciled us both to God and to one another. And so when we don't appropriately work through conflict, it hurts our relationships, it hurts the local church, and it begins to hurt our effectiveness when it comes to the mission that we've been given to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ, because it really seeks to wreak havoc upon our witness to the community around us. And so Alfred Poirier has written a book specifically on conflict resolution, and he wrote this book specifically to pastors, and it's a great book. I think it's called The Peacemaking Pastor, and in it he said the following. He said, "The church looks more like a bunch of fighting street orphans than sons and daughters sitting peaceably at the family table. It is no wonder that the world is little convinced of our good news, nor does it surprise us when the world points and says, 'The problem with Jesus is that he had disciples.'" Now, he was quoting somebody there, and then he goes on to quote somebody else. "Or, if Christ were here now, there is one thing he wouldn't be, a Christian." Again, he's quoting another man, and I believe these are atheists that he's quoting. And he goes on to say the following. He says, "Such cutting remarks are not limited to grumpy old atheists. The witness of the church before a watching world has turned such individual sentiments into national proverbs. For example, there is a French proverb that observes, 'He who is near the church is often far from God.' And a German proverb remarks, 'In the visible church, the true Christians are invisible.'" So I guess what he's highlighting there is this is what the world thinks of the church when it thinks about, does the church get along? Does the church really believe in the gospel? And does the gospel really have the power to unite people together for this mission to glorify God and go and make disciples? So this morning, what we're going to learn is how to be visible Christians, as Paul teaches us to stand firm in the Lord by standing together in the gospel. Let me say that again. What we're going to learn here is that we are called to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ by standing together, and I would add, in unity, in the gospel. As Christians, we are made visible to the world around us when we stand firm in the Lord and we actually stand together. Doesn't mean there won't be conflicts. It just means that we are going to walk through these conflicts in such a way that it highlights the power of the gospel at work in us, because we can have conflicts and we can actually work through them because we've been given the good news of Jesus Christ that reconciles us both to God and to one another. So when we stand firm in the gospel, we must be standing side by side together in the gospel and not separated from one another, because the gospel unites us together to walk out our faith in community with one another. And so as we explore this truth, we're going to take a look at what it means to stand firm and to stand together. So let's look at point number one, stand firm in the gospel. Philippians 4:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Chapter 4 begins with an important word. Paul writes this word, therefore. It's important because what it does for us is it points us back to what Paul has already taught us in regards to the gospel. And so Paul's giving us a command in chapter or in verse 1 to stand firm in the Lord. But that command is rooted in some truths that he has already taught us. And so what he's not doing here is he's not being a selfish dad yelling at his kids to just do something because he said to do it. He is well aware that real and lasting change in someone's life only takes place when someone is affected and motivated by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what does Paul want us to believe? What's the therefore, if you get it? Well, he's reminding us that this command to stand firm in the Lord Jesus is rooted in the fact that we can't earn our salvation no matter how firm we think we can stand in the Lord. I'm going to take you back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." He's reminding us that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven with Jesus Christ, and one day this life will pass away and we will spend eternity with Jesus, and this relationship we have with Christ is based upon faith alone in Christ alone. And he goes on in verse 20 in chapter 3, and he says the following. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Now, this is amazing stuff, isn't it? It's life-transforming truth. It's meant to motivate us. If we really believe these truths, that we are found in Christ, what happens is they change our perspective from living for the things of this world to really having an eternal mindset. These truths give us hope to persevere through each day as we look forward to that final day when Jesus comes back to get his people. They help us understand what is really of the utmost importance. And it's not really much that we can do. It's not really anything that we can do. It's about knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it's Jesus who saves us. It's Jesus who came into this world, lived in our place, and died on a cross for our sins and was resurrected from the dead so that we might be saved and that we might receive eternal life and that we might have the hope of spending eternity in heaven with him. And so these truths are meant to inform the command to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in light of these truths that we now look at what it means to stand firm in the Lord, because this is an appeal. This is an appeal to believers. It's an appeal to Christians to remain steadfast, to remain faithful followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what, no matter how tired we may get, no matter how large and long our trials may be, no matter how intense our pain is, no matter what persecution we may experience, no matter how attractive the world around us may look to us, no matter what Paul is saying, we must stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never give up trusting in and following after Jesus Christ. Now, I watched a documentary a few years ago called Touching the Void. It's about two men who climbed this 20,000-foot west side of a mountain, and it was something that no men had ever done before, or whoever did it, and really lived to tell about it. And so these men made an attempt to summit this mountain, and they actually did it. They actually reached the top of this mountain, which was a great thing in and of itself. But one of the hardest things about reaching the top is actually getting back down safely. And so after these men reached the top of this mountain, they began to make their descent. And on their way down, one of the men fell and he broke his leg. Now, this kind of injury on this mountain almost always means death. And both climbers knew it. But they decided to press on by lowering the injured man down the mountain with a rope attached to the other man. This technique seemed to be working really well for them when all of a sudden, the injured man was accidentally lowered off a cliff and was stuck, suspended in the air with no way out. And so one man's holding on to the other man as he's fallen and he is hanging there and he can't be brought up. And so the man holding the man from falling off the mountain had to make a decision after a while. And so he made a decision to save his own life. And so he cut the line that was suspending his friend. And his friend eventually fell into a crevasse. And the man who cut the line eventually made his way down. But the man who fell into the crevasse actually lived from the fall. And after he was in the crevasse and he was looking around and he had a broken leg and now he's beat up from the fall, he realized that he could not climb his way out of this crevasse. And so he was again faced with a life or death decision. And so what he decided to do, since he couldn't climb out, was try to find a way out of the bottom. And so what this man did is he, by the grace of God, I would say, was able to find a way out of this crevasse, not by climbing out of it, but by going through it and out underneath it. And so he spent the next 3 days crawling down this mountain, and eventually he found his friend and he lived to tell about it. Now, what he could have done is he could have given up and died in that crevasse, but he didn't. He kept moving forward. And what Paul is trying to teach us here as he calls for us to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ is to not give up. To not give up trusting in Jesus Christ, no matter how hard our circumstances may be, but to keep moving forward. You see, in these moments when life stinks, we're going to be tempted to quit. To quit trusting in the Lord, to quit following Jesus Christ. But Paul would teach us this morning to stand firm in the Lord. In light of all that Jesus Christ has done for you, remember, he died on the cross for your sins, and all that he will do for you, remember, he's going to reward you with heaven and a new body. Paul would say this: never, ever, ever quit trusting in Jesus Christ. Stand firm in Jesus. Or as Don Carson puts it, never give up the Christian walk. Standing firm in the Lord means we press on, putting one foot in front of the other each and every day as we seek to faithfully follow our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the exciting thing about this is that we don't do this alone. We don't stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ together in the gospel. And this leads us to our second and final point. Stand together in the gospel. Stand together in the gospel. So Paul moves on from verse 1 and his appeal to the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord by practically laying out for the Philippians what it means for them in their circumstances to stand firm in the gospel together on a daily basis as he addresses specific issues that they were facing. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, we see that they were experiencing conflict in the church, that they might have been standing firm in the gospel, but they weren't standing firm in the gospel together, and they needed help in that. So look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." You see, conflicts are a reality. They're a reality. They exist in every church. They existed in the Philippian church. They exist in our church. They probably exist in your life and in your family. They even exist in Christian men and women who at one point in time labor side by side for the sake of the gospel, like we see with Euodia and Syntyche. You see, they were once friends. At one point, they were linked arm to arm. They were striving side by side with Paul and others to proclaim the gospel, to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. But conflict happened. Some sort of a disagreement took place. Someone took up an offense. Their inner lion or their inner turtle appeared, and these two women, who once probably were really, really good friends, now got themselves to a place where they weren't even able to labor side by side, that they were found themselves in a conflict with one another. Now, we don't know the details of their conflict, but we do know the outcome of it. It severed their relationship. It broke up their partnership in the gospel, where they were no longer agreeing in the Lord and striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. And what it did is it started to disrupt the church, so much so that Paul felt the need to call them both out by name. Now I'm going to make an assumption here, because every time a conflict takes place, especially in the context of a community like a local church, what typically can happen if not dealt with in a God-fearing way is people can begin to choose sides. I'm not saying that's what's happening, but the conflict has raised itself to such a point that Paul needs to call these women out by name. Paul needs to address them in his letter, and he needs to call the brothers and sisters to come alongside them and help them walk in unity with one another. Now, I don't know, but if you can imagine this, can you imagine being Euodia or Syntyche as your pastor opens up this letter from Paul, and he's been reading chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, lots of these really good gospel things, teaching us what it means to be in Christ, teaching us what it means to rejoice in Christ, and then all of a sudden you hear your name called? I can imagine their ears perked up a bit. If it was me, I would literally at that moment be turning into a turtle. I'd be looking for ways to hide, hoping that nobody was paying attention to me. But Paul didn't do this to embarrass them at all or to shame them into repenting. Paul's writing as a pastor to help these two women and to help this church stand firm in the Lord by standing firm in the gospel together. And so he wants them to grow. He wants them to be united. And it's impossible for anybody to stand firm in the Lord where we are divided relationally. I want to read to you, if you can, open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, he addresses our unity. So chapter 2, verses 13 through 21. Paul writes the following: "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you see what happened there? Jesus, through his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, has broken down the walls of hostility that we like to put up as people to separate ourselves from one another. But through his death and resurrection, he broke those down. He died for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God and to one another, so that we might live together in unity with one another. And it's for this very reason that we must understand that conflict is a reality in every relationship, but it's also a necessity that we work through our conflicts by agreeing in the Lord so that we remain united. Yodia and Syntyche were unable to be reconciled on their own, so Paul appeals to someone to help them out. Once again, we don't know the details of who this person is, but the important thing for us to see here is resolving conflict sometimes means we involve other people into our lives. And I would say most of the time, resolving conflict means we involve other people into our lives. You see, sometimes we get so committed to our own way that it really blinds us from seeing others and their ways and what they're trying to say. And so we're so blinded by our pride that we're really not listening. We're really not seeking to come to this place of unity with one another. We're not really seeking to be reconciled unless this other person sees it the way we see it. And so we need other people to come in and help us understand what's really taking place and how we can really be reconciled. Now, as a pastor, I've sat through a number of pastoral counseling sessions with married couples who were blinded by their own perspective, or I would say blinded by their pride. And so they've got into a conflict and they're unable to move forward through this conflict. And it typically looks like this. So the wife will say this, and then the husband will say that, and there'll be two different things. The wife will then insist on this, and then the husband will insist on that. And both will be really confident in that what they're saying and what they're seeing is true, and it's true to them because it's their reality, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's true, because both of them in the midst of this are blinded to some degree by their own perspective and pride, and they need others to help them. And that's why they'll sit in my office or they'll go and talk to their community group leader about these same things. And so I don't just counsel people who need help. I'm also a person who needs help, because I myself get into conflicts, believe it or not. I get into conflicts with my wife. I get into conflicts with my kids. I get into conflicts with my friends. And there are times when I find myself in conflict with my wife or with friends that I need help. I need help because, like I said, my temptation is to be a turtle. My temptation is to pull myself into a shell and to hide and just hope this thing goes away. And so my natural temptation is to flee, but that doesn't resolve conflicts. And so I personally have benefited from what I just shared with you, where I've had the opportunity to sit down with friends. Sarah and I have sat down with community group leaders and members of the leadership team, and they've helped us navigate through difficult conflicts that we have experienced in our marriage, and we've benefited from it because they've helped us come to a place where we actually work through conflict and we actually stand together in the Lord Jesus Christ, united by faith. But it takes work sometimes. And what we can't do, though, is we can't be a lion and we can't fight our way out of it, and we can't be a turtle and we can't ignore it so that it just maybe kind of goes away, because that doesn't resolve conflict. And so it's important that we include people at times into our conflicts to help us work through our conflicts, to help us see what is true and what is not true. And then at times we need people to help us to actually apply the gospel to our conflict. And what I mean by that is usually in the midst of conflict, there's a lot of sin. And so what do we do with sin? We see it, we expose it, we bring it out into the light, we confess it, and we ask for forgiveness. And we need people to help us. We need people to help apply the gospel in the midst of a conflict. And I know I need this. I need to be reminded that Christ came into the world to die for real sin, that he died for my sin, and so that I can freely confess that sin. Or if I'm working with somebody who sinned against me, I need to be reminded that Christ died for sin and I can forgive this person of sin because Christ has died for all of my sin. And so who am I to not forgive somebody who has sinned against me? And so you see, it can feel complicated in the midst of a conflict, but when we bring other people into our conflict and they bring the gospel to it, they can help us begin to navigate working out what's true. They can help us navigate confessing sin. They can help us navigate applying the gospel and walking in the good of being forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you. One, if you find yourself in a conflict with somebody and you're unable to actually work through it, invite a godly friend into it. Or if you're a member of this church or you're a godly person and you see a brother or sister in the midst of conflict, help them out. Don't just sit back and watch, but trust that God has called you to enter into that conflict and help them work through it. Like Paul is asking this trusted brother here to enter into Yodia and Syntyche's life and this conflict to help them see that they are reconciled and that they work through this conflict in such a way that they begin to see Christ again and that they might, by the grace of God, strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. And so, church, we need one another. We desperately need one another. And as we live life together, do not be surprised if conflict finds its way into your relationships. Do not be surprised by it, but instead be surprised by the grace of God and seek to apply the gospel to your conflict. Seek to be kind and gracious and to remind one another that though sin might be present in your relationship, Christ died for all of it. So in closing, let me just say this: lions and turtles will destroy our church by dividing it and marring our witness to the world. Jesus died for our sins to save us and make us his people. Therefore, we must stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ by standing together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be a church that applies the gospel to our relationships. Let us run this race by faith together, holding fast to Jesus Christ, striving side by side in this mission that he has given to us. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please protect our church? Protect us from conflicts. Lord, help us as a church to live in the good of the gospel, to walk in unity with one another, to get the help that we need from those around us. Let us not be proud people, Lord, where we fight or we flee, but Lord, let us trust Jesus and let us enter into conflict, seeking to apply the gospel, to ask for forgiveness and to genuinely forgive one another. And Lord, may you strengthen our church. May you strengthen our unity that we have because you've given it to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless Sovereign Grace Church and our unity that we might stand firm in the gospel together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.